Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Acts 17. Acts 17, the first 9 verses. You either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, and that's on page 1109 in your pew Bible. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. Who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. As I've mentioned several times over the years, I grew up in a church that had a lot of religious activities, but didn't have a whole lot of gospel. Didn't have a whole lot of looking at the Scriptures themselves. There were lots of stories of, you know, Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath, but not actual gospel contents and not actual opening of God's Word when it was time for the sermon. And I thought about that in connection with what we see as Paul and Silas and the rest go to Thessalonica. Because as Luke lays out what happens there, we see that there's a great emphasis on Paul explaining the Scriptures. He's bringing the Scriptures to them. He is acting as a church planter, as an evangelist, as he and Silas and Timothy go around from city to city. And he is putting an emphasis in that, not on stories, not on other things that he might say, but on opening God's Word and explaining from the Scriptures how Jesus is the Christ. Now, if that sounds overly simplistic and obvious to you, good. It should sound obvious. But sadly, it's not always obvious out in the world and out in the broader church. So what we have this morning is a great reminder of how we can encourage both the church and individually, as we have witnessing opportunities, to emphasize bringing the Scriptures to people. And that is how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, works to bring people to Himself. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, proclaiming the gospel in verses 1 through 3. And last week we finished our look at chapter 16 with the account in verses 26 through 40 of how the Lord saved the Philippian jailer. Now, Paul and Silas were beaten and jailed after casting a demon out of a slave girl. And while they were in prison, the Lord brings an earthquake that opens doors and breaks off their restraints from the prisoners. The jailer assumed that they'd all escaped, and so he draws his sword to kill himself. And Paul cries out, "We are all here." We saw that they chose not to escape, but rather desire to save the jailer's life. And the jailer asked them then, "What must I do to be saved?" He is aware of his need, and in the fear of God, he asked them how he might know salvation. And Paul tells him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And we saw that Paul then goes to unpack what that means. And the jailer responds to the gospel and trusts in Christ. And then his whole household is then baptized, and they all rejoice together that the Lord has saved him. Paul and Silas are then set free by the magistrates, but Paul, we saw before, he leaves, asserts his rights as a Roman citizen who should not have been beaten and imprisoned without a fair hearing in the first place. And yet, he let those things be done to him to show unity with his fellow Christians who did not have the privilege of citizenship. In all of that, we noted how we are to be praying for those who oppose Jesus and the gospel, who are presently his enemies. Because just like the jailer, the Lord can turn them to become people who know the Lord Jesus and are part of the church family. And we pray that the Lord would be bringing people out of wickedness and hatred for the church and for Christ and into his kingdom. In today's passage, Paul and Silas and their companions come to Thessalonica, where they have an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to folk at the local synagogue. And here we find a helpful example of how to bring the gospel to those around us, how folk are to respond to that good news when they hear it. Verse 1 tells us that Paul, Silas, and the group travel from Philippi to Thessalonica, passing through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia. And the trip is well over 100 miles, and it is not by any means a direct route using the roads that they use. Scholars tell us that it would take 3 days by horse and probably 5 by foot. Thessalonica is a major city in the Macedonian region, and it is the capital of its region, and it is where the Roman proconsul has his headquarters. Now, historians tell us that the population at this time, and the guesses vary, but some say it's up to 200,000 people in the metropolitan area, which is really quite big. It's actually about the size of Rochester, New York, or Akron, Ohio. So this is a very large city. It's an important trade city with a major highway leading from it and a very busy seaport. And it's interesting to note that Paul again heads toward population centers. We saw that in his ministry to Lydia in Philippi, which is a major city. And he's done that along the way, will continue to do that. He's certainly not afraid to minister to individuals and small groups, and he does that certainly along the way. But it only makes sense that he goes to population centers where as many people as possible can hear the gospel. Well, verse 1 tells us that there is a Jewish presence in the city, and they have a synagogue. And in verse 2, Luke tells us that, as is Paul's custom, he goes to the synagogue first if there is one. And he keeps going back for 3 Sabbaths to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who will listen. And some are listening. They do invite him back. He's allowed to come back, and he does that on 3 consecutive weeks. And the way Paul does this is spelled out for us here. And the words and the phrases Paul uses here are helpful in giving us an idea not only of how Paul operates, but also is helpful for pastors and all of us to gain insight into how we might present the free offer of the gospel to those around us. First, we see that he reasoned from the Scriptures. At the Sabbath gathering in the synagogue would include the reading of Scripture and an explanation of it, so they would be used to basically hearing Scripture and sermons. And that is what Paul does here. There is a focus on the Scriptures that Paul puts front and center, that he reasoned, not generally, but he reasoned from the Scriptures. Because the Word of God is given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit as an inerrant and a perfect Word of God, it is that word that we are to bring to those around us. We must bring people not our opinions, but God's word. The Scriptures indeed are God's revelation and tell us about Him, about ourselves, about the world, and how we can be reconciled to Him in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes later on to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so the Scriptures are what bring us to Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are what tell us the Gospel. And so the Scriptures are the final authority on all matters of faith and life and how to be reconciled to God. And so we must bring the Scriptures before those who need Christ. Now, our opinions and our words can be all well and good, but they can never approach the purity and the power of the Scriptures themselves. Hebrews 4 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So it is the Holy Spirit working in the Scriptures that brings change to people. And so this is a helpful reminder, especially to pastors who are instructing folk or preaching or evangelizing, but certainly to all of us as we have opportunities with those around us to bring them before the Word of God. Notice in our verse that Paul reasoned from the Scriptures, that he opened them up and thoughtfully presented the truth. It will not depend upon his speaking skills or salesmanship. It is God who uses his word by the Holy Spirit to make an impact on people. But he is to be thoughtful in the way in which he presents it and faithful to it. There is to be an approach in the preacher and in all of us to emphasize what God says and faithfully present that clearly and to get ourselves out of the way. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." I remember hearing at a conference when I was in college. I was newly saved, and I went to a conference of men from my old church in And it was a national gathering at Purdue University, actually. There was a very famous preacher at the time who was speaking to the group. And he told all kinds of interesting stories. There was absolutely no gospel content and very little accurate scripture at all. But it was a really compelling, 45 minutes to an hour long speech. But it had no content. It did not have Christ. It did not have the gospel. It did not really open the Scriptures. So we see that the focus is away from those sorts of things and ought to be on the Scriptures themselves and the Holy Spirit working in the Word of God. It's not about the preacher or the presenter. And if you remember more of their stories than you do what the Scriptures say, then you need to move along. I guess you never have to worry about that with me. I don't have very good stories. But we pray that the Scriptures are what are to be open. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work in the speaker and in the hearer. For only He can have the Word that's preached make impact in the heart. Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians 2, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And yet we're reminded that it is the Holy Spirit who brings these things to bear in the heart. And so Paul opens the Word of God and he makes his case from it, answering objections and questions that he knows that they might have and presents these things to them. And so that is to be your expectation of when the Word is brought before you. That it is explained, that it is brought before you, that the Scriptures are what is primary in the message. As Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word. That it is to be there is to be this emphasis on the Word of God in his preaching. And in our verse 3, we see two other actions that describe Paul's evangelistic effort. That he is explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The word translated examining means literally to open, and speaks to how one opens or reveals what the Scriptures say. And so Paul explains the promises of the Messiah and His sacrificial saving work as promised in the Old Testament. This is very much like what Jesus Himself does in Luke 24 after His resurrection. You remember that He meets two men on the road to Emmaus, and they know of Jesus' death, and they are confused by that. They didn't understand at all that was a necessary thing. And so Jesus responds there in Luke 24. He says, "O foolish man and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And so Jesus opened the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and showed how they presented Him, and especially how they presented the necessity of His sacrificial death. And afterwards, we're told in Luke 24:32, the men say after Jesus leaves them, "Were not our hearts burning with us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And so Paul explains the Scriptures just as Jesus explains the Scriptures. In fact, it's the very same Greek word. Notice as well in our verse 3 that Paul gives evidence or proves that the Messiah had to die and rise again. And so, again, he's not simply stating things. He's going back to the Old Testament Scriptures and presenting that information. And there are a number of passages, of course, that he could go to. He could go to Genesis 3. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord promises the devil that the seed of the woman will crush his head. And then the Lord provides sinful Adam and Eve with adequate coverings for their shame, with animal skins. The first animal deaths are at God's hand to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. And we see in that a picture of the Messiah who is to come, the one who gives Himself as a sacrifice to cover the sins of His people. Genesis 3 and 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." The sacrificial system of worship that God soon established then points as well to God providing forgiveness for those who trust in Him as He brings His wrath on a substitute. Leviticus 17 and 11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And so these things point to the necessity of the death of a substitute, the necessity of the death of a coming Savior. And it becomes no more clear than the words we find in Isaiah 53 of the promised Messiah. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." And there's even the indication in that chapter of the resurrection. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life. And in Psalm 16 that we sang earlier, we see Jesus' promised resurrection. "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And we saw how Peter opened up that scripture and how it points us to Christ's resurrection way back in chapter 2 of Acts. And so there are many, many other places as well that Paul could have gone to, and we don't have record of where he went any more than we do of what Jesus said in Luke 24. But he shows those listening, Jews and Gentiles, from the Scripture, the overall theme of the Old Testament, and that is the saving work of the promised Messiah. And so, in evangelizing the lost, Paul brings them to God's Word. He opens it, he explains it, and he shows how it points to what Christ has done. That is the heart of Paul's message, that we are redeemed, that we are rescued from our sins, by what Christ has done for us in his perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection from the dead. And so Paul brings God's word to people because it is all about Christ and all about being reconciled to God in him. He says then in verse 3, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming is the Christ." He is the Messiah, the Christ being the Greek word for Messiah. And so he is showing the necessity of Christ's redeeming work and his death and resurrection, and he is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And there is then the historical reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection that Paul would then apply to this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time." And so he then preaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises and prophecies, that he died and he was raised again from the dead. And there are many witnesses, including Paul himself, to the resurrected Christ. And so he brings them the Scripture and he brings them the truth of what Christ has done. And he presents that to them. He proclaims it to them. And he does that with the hope of the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, second, the right response to the gospel in verse 4. And this verse tells us how folk responded to the message after Paul opened the Scriptures and after Paul presents Christ. And we learned that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. Now, these folk, we're told, were persuaded as the Scriptures have been presented and the gospel has been explained, that they have come to recognize and embrace the truth and so have come to Jesus in trusting faith. And it's a wonderful thing when the Lord works in someone's mind and heart to know and agree with and to trust in the biblical truth of the gospel and in Jesus Christ himself. As Paul writes sometime later when he writes to these same Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1, part of what we read earlier in the service, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That they can know that God has chosen them and saved them because he has worked in them such that they know that the words that they've heard are true. That it was not simply listened to, but had an effect in their hearts and souls. It came to them in power, Paul writes, such that they turned to the Lord in faith and repentance. And it came in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Again, we're reminded there that it is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes one born again and enables the gospel to be embraced and brings conviction of the heart and mind that it is the truth, so that they might embrace Christ by faith. That there is both the responsibility of the hearer, but also the fact that only God can change a heart and make someone receptive to the gospel in a saving way. And so it is not up to the speaker. It is up to the Lord. We can be faithful in telling others about Christ. I can be faithful in preaching it. But ultimately it is up to the Lord to be at work in the hearts of the hearers. They might respond in faith. And notice as well in our verse 4 that most of the success is with Gentiles. Notice he says that some Jews are persuaded, but In contrast to that, large numbers of Gentiles and also leading women are saved. We see once again that the Lord is breaking down these previous barriers. We know that women did not have high status in such cultures. We know that Gentiles were not fully included in the kingdom. And yet, here we have the Gentiles and leading women, people of different genders and people of different social statuses, people of different races, all coming to Christ. And more so than the Jews who have the advantage of already knowing these Old Testament scriptures. We see that the Lord is again saving a diverse people to Himself. And notice next that these believing folk joined Paul and Silas. Now, the point there is not that Paul and Silas are drawing people to follow them. That's not the idea, because you know they're not drawing followers after themselves. They're pointing people to Christ. And plus, we see by the end of our section today that Paul and Silas are going to go away. So they're not drawing people after themselves. Rather, this is an indication that people are coming into the kingdom. They are coming into the church. They are associating with Paul and Silas, and they are separating themselves from the synagogue, and Jews and Gentiles, men and women, are forming the church. The verb joined here is actually passive in the Greek, meaning that it's not something they do, but it's something done to them, which is interesting. It points to the fact that God is the one who is active in this, in placing these believers with Paul and Silas in the church. It's a wonderful reminder that, when we make professions of faith from out of the world, we join the church. But it's more true to say that God puts us in the church. Again, we are passive in this in a sense. We are saved by Jesus Christ as individuals, but He does not leave us on our own. He puts us in the body of Christ. He puts us in the church. And as we read earlier in the service, Paul later can write a letter not to, you know, however many individual believers there are. He writes back to the church in Thessalonica because they gather together. They know that they belong together as His people. Colossians 1:13 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And that kingdom is where we live out our walk together. That He's brought men and women out of their various places of darkness and brought them to be one in Christ. So what an amazing thing this is. We don't know about the individual stories of the people that are gathered there, and that would be interesting to hear. And one day we'll get to hear that. It'll be interesting to hear. We'll get to have conversations with these people. But all of them, in their differences and in their backgrounds, be that Jewish or pagan or somewhere in between, were brought to salvation in Christ through the opening of God's Word and the presentation of the Gospel. And so what a wonderful thing it is when God works in His Word to bring people to Himself. And so that's why we are to be putting an emphasis on the Word of God as we hear it in worship, yes, for our growth, but also in including the Gospel and how we might be reconciled to Him. Well, third and finally and briefly, opposition to the Lord and His people in verses 5 through 9. And here we see that the Gospel and the conversion of these Jews and Gentiles and women brings very strong and violent opposition. Verse 5 says that some Jews are jealous over the Gospel's success and get some wicked men in the marketplace. Essentially, they pick up some thugs along the way and they form an angry mob that gets the city stirred up against Paul and his fellow workers. The Jews are very upset that these missionaries are turning their fellow Jews and others away from what they believe and practice. And so they are going to respond, not with counter-arguments, but with thuggery, with threats of violence. They stir up a riot. And then they attack the house of a man named Jason as Paul and Silas are staying in his home. And when they don't find them there, they They dragged Jason and some other new believers before the city authorities. And verse 6 tells us that there are charges made against them. And the first charge is that these men who have upset the world have come here also. And so there's an indication that people know what Paul and Silas and then previously Paul and Barnabas have done. That they have been bringing the gospel to various cities. And we know in our time in Acts that other people have made trouble for Paul and Silas and Barnabas in both the first and this second journey. They have disrupted the peace, as it were, in Philippi, in Pisidian Antioch, in Lystra, and elsewhere. And the word that's translated upset means literally to subvert or overthrow. In other words, they are being painted as dangerous rebels, enemies of the state. And that becomes even more clear in verse 7. They accuse Jason of harboring these rebellious men and charge them with defying Caesar's decrees by claiming another king. That is, of course, Jesus. That is an accusation of sedition that is inciting people to rebel against the emperor. And that is an extremely strong accusation. It does tell us in a backhanded way what we clearly already know, that Paul and Silas clearly proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, that is, Jesus is King. As we're told in Ephesians 1, God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. That the Lord Jesus is King. He is Lord. He is King over all the kingdoms of the earth. He is ruler over all men. And there is this call to serve Him and submit to Him and trust in Him to salvation. But it's not a call for rebellion against Caesar or really against any other leader. It's actually a call for leaders, for governors, for kings, for emperors, for presidents to serve Christ. As rulers are reminded in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." That there is no effort by Paul and Silas to overthrow Caesar, but that is how their message is being portrayed. Rather, the message is that for Caesar and all other leaders and all people to trust in Christ and to submit to Him. But sedition is a very serious charge, and the Romans do not take that lightly. And the civil authorities would have responsibility to make sure that Caesar's rule is not challenged. Because if something like a rebellion comes up in their territory, under their watch, they're in serious trouble. But given all of that, given the build-up here and that they're causing a riot and then they're making charges of sedition, the ending here is kind of interesting. It sort of fizzles. Verses 8 and 9 say that the Jews stirred up the city and the authorities. And yet, the outcome is that the leaders demand a pledge from Jason and the others, and then they're released. That a pledge is basically bail. That they put up bail as a security that they won't break Roman law. And so, what we have here, I think, is an indication of the Lord working in His common grace in the leaders of the city, not to get caught up in the show that's being put on through the Jews and the hired thugs and the riot that's being stirred up. But the Lord works in them to see this as essentially a non-issue and make them post bail and then sends them on their way. There's a reminder here that yes, the Lord sometimes allows persecution to come, but in other ways, He works in many situations to lessen the impact of those things, to lessen the impact of people's hatred of His people and of Christ. And so we can be thankful for that, that things most certainly are not always as bad as they could be, but that He is protecting and guarding His people. What we see in today's passage is an example of how to present the gospel, to bring the Scriptures to people and clearly explaining them and clearly presenting the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, to open the Word of God and to pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in applying that to people's hearts. May preachers and may all of us be faithful to bring people under the gospel, under the preaching and teaching of Scripture, and pray that the Lord would be at work to save them as He has saved us, and all to His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the fact that You have revealed Yourself by Your Holy Spirit to us in the perfect Word of God. And we thank You that the Word is a sharp-edged sword, and that by Your Holy Spirit You apply it to men's hearts. And so we pray that, that yes, we would be speaking in all kinds of ways to those around us about Christ, and yet that we would put an emphasis on bringing the Word to people, and that preachers of the Gospel, including myself, would be faithful not to stray from the Word of God, not to stray from the biblical gospel, not to stray from the evidence that You give us in Your Word that Jesus is the Christ and that salvation is found in Him alone. May there be an emphasis on the gospel in everything that is taught and preached, and may You use that to bring people to Yourself. And may we always be thankful for Your grace to us in redeeming us through that Word. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.